Well, when it comes to preaching the Bible expositorily, verse by verse, oftentimes, as I mentioned last week, we find ourselves standing in a place that is diametrically opposed or opposite to the world. And when we come to a subject like this morning, the subject of the husband's role, this is no exception. Throughout history, the most dominant distortion of the marriage relationship has been not on the wife's side, but men, it has been on your side. In most cultures of the ancient world, women were treated little more than slaves or servants of the house. And the practice has been reflected and is reflected in many parts of the world even to this day. Marcius Catos, the famous Roman statesman of the 2nd century BC, wrote, "If you catch your wife in an act of infidelity, you can kill her without trial. But if she were to catch you, she would not venture to touch you with her finger, for she has no rights." This quote reflects the extreme male chauvinism that has come as a result of the fall of man, of the curse that God put upon the human race. Male roles and responsibilities have become distorted and perverted, and what God originally intended for man and woman has been crushed through the pride and the arrogance and the wisdom of man. Even in our so-called liberal society, this advanced age in which we live, this age of great civilization, and yet even in this age, women are often treated as nothing more than sex objects that exist for the pleasures and the desires of men. Man is often found to act like unreasoning animals when it comes to woman. He finds himself no different than the beasts of the field. As I think of this whole realm of being a man of God, of being an exemplary husband, I'm also reminded by way of introduction this morning that this is one of the supreme areas of attack from the enemy. Satan, from the very beginning, has targeted the family and the roles of man and woman. The curse, due to the fall, established the conflict that would ensue between man and the beasts, between man and the land, and between man and the woman. Instead of the peace and paradise that is seen as we read through Genesis 1 in the Garden of Eden, sin entered and brought into the human race hatred, violence, discord, bitterness, rape, murder, control, domination, and it drove the human race into these things, which is all too common even in marriages in our day and age. It doesn't take too much brain power to figure out that marriage today is an institution that is broken, and it's failing, and it's falling short. And if this is not enough, the flip side of this coin is a complete role reversal that has taken place in many homes within our society. Homes where dads are stay-home dads, where it's the dad who is endeavoring to provide the nurture and the care of the children, and the mom goes out and seeks the career, becomes the breadwinner for the family. Men are often, in our society, seen as weak and self-centered, and women are often seen as dominating and self-centered. Add to this the pressure of materialism that's upon every family in the American culture, and you have a cocktail of issues that's ready to explode. Attacks on the marriage come from many sources. They come from worldly mindsets that abound as to what marriage is and what the roles of a husband and wife are and are not. We think of these world mindsets, as we think of these ideologies that are out there, we think of the most recent belief of same-sex marriages, which has now been legalized in this state. We think of changes in the divorce laws, which make it relatively easy for disappointed or frustrated people to achieve a no-fault divorce. We think of the glossy sex magazines found on thousands of street corners and stores virtually in every town of America. We think of television and the media and the internet, which laughs and mocks at fidelity and makes light of even the most perverted lifestyles. Many of the shows that are beaming into your lounge on a weekday night are nothing more than a total abrogation of anything that's morally pure. We think of the internet and the volumes of information available today, which is anti-family and anti-God, anti-Christian, and all these and more influences produce, if you like, a me-centered, a pleasure-orientated, a materialistic, and an immediate gratification society. I want it, and I want it now. John MacArthur, writing of the home, says, "The home has become fair game for every form of deceiver, every sexual pervert, every exploiter, and the evil one has blinded the minds of people to the point that today they no longer know which way is up and which way is down." End quote. Beloved, we have seen so clearly from the Word of God that when it comes to husbands and wives, the Bible presents something that is incredibly different than what the world presents. The world promotes marriages based on sex, not on love. The world promotes impurity, not purity. The world calls for the abdication of the role distinctions instead of clearly defined godly roles, biblical roles. And it calls having children a curse, not a blessing. Men, today and next week, we're going to look at the topic of God-honoring manhood. How can you be in this society, in this sin-filled society, in this role-distorted society, how can you be an exemplary husband? And I want to recommend to all of you here, all of you men, the book, The Exemplary Husband by Stuart Scott. If you don't have a copy, you should have a copy. And if you have one and have not read it and studied it, then I encourage you to read it and study it. It will give you the theology behind malehood or manhood. It will give you an insight into what God requires of the distinctions of the roles. It will open for you a door as to how to love and lead and learn your wife. It will help you to lead your family or help you in the areas of making good decisions. It will help you bless the woman that God has put beside you. As I come to a message like this on manhood, I don't come with a man-centered focus. I'm not coming here today or next week to speak on manhood with the idea that somehow it's all about you men. No, it's not. I want to tell you straight up this morning, it's all about God and God's glory. That's what it's about. The role that God has called each of us as husbands to is not about you, and it's not about how sweet life is going to be for you, but it is about how you as a man, as a husband, can glorify God in the context of your home and in this society. And if you fail to understand that, then everything else I teach you this morning, everything else we see in the Word of God today will just go over your head. Men, there is a unique opportunity for you and I today as husbands to glorify God, to stand up against the tide of destruction and distortion fostered by the evil one, and to become a man of God, to take your stand, to take your stand and to stand firm and not to be pushed around by the ideologies and the philosophies of what it means to be a husband today. Someone said to me this week, "Oh, Andy, you were really gentle on the woman. When you went through the role of a woman, you were gentle." Men, I want to be just as gentle with you. Because I know how hard it is to be a man of God. It's a sacrifice that's being called for here. There's a denial of self that's being called for here. Some of you men may have wives that don't understand your role, and so you're in constant friction. You go to work and you're in constant friction there with the men at work. You go into your family and there's constant friction between your siblings who are also married, and one guy is saying one thing and another is saying another, and you look at your parents as a role and you go, "Oh my goodness, where do I go? Where do I go to find out the kind of man God wants me to be?" Or you go right to the Word of God. So take your Bibles and turn in your Bibles with me this morning to Ephesians 5, and we're going to begin reading in verse 25 and read through verse 30. Verse 25 through 30 of Ephesians chapter 5. Husbands, you may not be a husband here this morning. You may be a man that wants to be one. Listen carefully. Husbands. Now, I know it doesn't address the wives, but wives, if you're going to help and strengthen your husband and come alongside him as a helpmate, you need to know what he should be doing. Husbands, love your wives. Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. Husbands, love your wives. Four times in the NASB, that word love is mentioned here in this text. This is the heart and the soul of what we want to look at this morning. We're going to focus in on verse 25 and only verse 25 today, because I want to lay a foundation for you men. I want you to see that there are three demands of God-honoring manhood that must be heeded if we are to be exemplary husbands. Three demands of God-honoring manhood that must be heeded or obeyed if we are to be exemplary husbands. Read verse 25 again. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. The first demand of God honoring manhood that you need to heed if you want to be an exemplary husband is found in that very context of this verse. It's the context that demands that you be an exemplary husband. Let's look at the demand of the context. Wisdom, according to this context, is expressed in a husband's love for his wife. Come back to verse 15 of chapter 5. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise. Not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. These are evil days. These are days where evil has distorted and impacted the role of a husband. And a wise husband is a husband who loves his wife. In other words, you could put it on the other way. You could say it the opposite way. The man who does not love his wife is acting foolishly. The man who does not cherish and nourish and care for the woman that God has put beside him is acting foolishly. Now, work with me here. Let's come backwards in the text. Come back to verse 25 and cast your eyes back up the text to verse 21. Verse 21 is, if you like, the main verb in the context here, where we find the main verb, and it is be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. The idea here is that there is a mutual submission in the body of Christ, one to the other. We are all saved through the same basis. We are all sustained on the same basis. We are all walking on the same basis, and we will all be glorified on the same basis, and that basis is the finished work and person of Jesus Christ. There is a mutuality in our salvation. But that mutual submission does not in any way deny the distinction of the roles. There are separate roles. There is the role of the husband, and there is the role of the wife. And what Paul is addressing here, he's not exhaustively addressing this subject, but I believe what he's addressing here is the pathway to harmony and to unity and to peace, which flows out of being filled with the Spirit in verse 18. So don't be foolish, but understand the will of the Lord. Don't get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord's, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the context, and the context demands that we be men who are exemplary in our husbanding. It is the foolish man who fails to be a one-woman man, a man who has eyes only for his wife and affections only for his wife. It is the foolish man who chooses to neglect his call to lead his wife. It is the foolish man who fails to understand or learn his wife and embraces the world saying that you can't understand a woman, so you might as well give up now and go and have a beer with your mates, your friends. This is the way of the fool. And men, I want to tell you this morning that the way of wisdom is not an easy way. It's a difficult way. It's a hard way. It's a way that you're going to have to persevere in and work hard at. And it's not going to come naturally. It's going to come through a submission of your life to the Word of God and the direction of God. Now, to the casual observer, when we talk about a husband loving his wife, he might say, well, it seems rather easy, doesn't it? Why, you simply buy them some flowers, maybe once or twice a week, take them out to eat occasionally, get them out of the kitchen. Why, even go shopping with them? You know, saunter around, look in the windows, hang around, smell the pretty smells, and go home. But again, I want to remind you, this is no easy route. The love that we're speaking of here, men, is a difficult love. In fact, I want to put it this way. It is a humanly impossible love. A humanly impossible love. And you say, well, what are you doing teaching us about a humanly impossible love? Life's difficult enough now. We might as well pack our bags and go home, right? No. I said it was a humanly impossible love. I didn't say it was a spiritually impossible love. And as I look out here this morning, I see men who have given testimony and faith to Jesus Christ, who have stood and said, I give my allegiance to Jesus Christ. And if that's true, and that's you this morning, then I want to tell you this morning that you have the power of God, you have the Spirit of God working in you, and that Spirit is able to make you do that which is abundantly beyond all that you could ask or think, according to the power that works within you. Yes, it may be humanly impossible, but for a man who surrenders his life to the power of God, he can live this life and bring glory to God. Now, just as Paul placed the emphasis back in 5:22, on the wife's role being her need to willingly place herself under the headship of her husband, we see here in verse 25 that Paul is placing the emphasis of the man's role being that of love for his wife. And you say, why is that? Why does he place this term love here, and we haven't even defined it yet, but why is this emphasized here? Well, I believe it's emphasized because back in verse 23, he says the husband is the head of the wife. And Paul knows how men function. He knows the struggle that we have to actually deny ourselves and to love our wives. And he knows that leadership has within it, and headship has within it, the danger of the abuse of power. And so he brings this call, this command here to love our wives is an expression of our mutual submission to God. The wife is not to fear in her submission to her husband, but trust in a God who judges righteously. So too the husband is not to dominate in his role as head of the relationship, but to demonstrate a loving headship. I want to tie this together. I said the context here is about wisdom. Wisdom starts or begins, according to Proverbs 19, with the fear of the Lord. What is the fear of the Lord? The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, according to Proverbs 8:13. But the fear of the Lord, as you read the scriptures, you find that the fear of the Lord is really living your life in the lights of who God is. It is understanding that God is transcendent, that God is above and beyond us and different than us, but has called us and has a right over us to direct us to live according to His good pleasure and not our own. And so this wisdom, which begins with the fear of God, is a wisdom that flows out in love. For the one who does not love, 1 John 4:8 says, does not know God, for God is love. If you fear God, then you will worship Him as God. God is love, therefore you will love. It's as simple as that. You become like the God that you worship. You become like the one that you glory in. Another way of putting this is simply this. The man who loves his wife is a man who demonstrates that he's truly saved. A man who doesn't love his wife is a man who truly demonstrates that he's not saved and the love of God does not dwell in him. Men, if you claim to be a Christian here this morning, then you will live according to the demand of this context as a man who lives wisely. And that wisdom will be seen in your love for your wife. The second demand of God-honoring manhood is not only demand of context, but the demand of the command. Husbands, love your wives. It's a command. And so we have to define this love. If we're to do this, we need to know what we're to do. And in our society, the idea or the concept of love has been so prostituted that we hardly know what it means anymore. It is so distorted. Sometimes we think that love is something that gets you, or that you fall into, or that you fall out of love, or that it's simply, maybe in your mind, love is just simply a passion, an animal kind of passion. For others, it's a chemical reaction related to their hormones. Get a bit of estrogen flowing, and a bit of music going, and this is supposedly love. Well, the Bible says simply this: God is love. But it also says that love is God. God's love is His almighty arms embracing, binding, and holding us to Himself through the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the love that holds us secure for eternity. As a husband and wife, if you don't know that love, then you don't know real love. And nor can you express real love to one another. You may be concerned, there may be concern, there may be passion, there may be even a desire for your husband or your wife's good, but I want to tell you this: unless you know the love of God, that's not love. It's a lookalike, but it's not love. For the husband, the Word of God says this: exercise towards your wife an intelligent, purposeful affection that joyfully wills and seeks her spiritual good, even at great cost to you, because this is God's love expressed in His Son. That's how God expressed His love. Walter Trobisch's definition of love, he says this: let me try to tell you what it really should mean. If a fellow says to a girl, "I love you," it means you, 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 and you alone. You shall reign in my heart. You are the one whom I have longed for. Without you, I am incomplete. I will give everything for you. I will give up everything for you, myself as well as all that I possess. I will love you alone. I will work for you alone. I will wait for you. I will never force you, not even by my words. I will want to guard you and protect you and keep you from all evil. I will want to share with you all my thoughts, my heart, my affections, my life, and my body, and all that I possess. I will want to listen to what you have to say. For there is nothing that I want to undertake without your blessing. I want to remain always at your side, forever loving you. Now, men, love like that blesses and makes homes stable. But a love like that is not something that you're going to wake up with one morning and it's all going to be there in your heart. This is a learned love. It is learned at the feet of the one who loved you and gave himself for you. This is a love, in verse 25, that shows, that is shown irrespective of merit. It is a love that is shown even to the undeserving. Paul uses this word love or agapeo in the Greek 10 times in this letter, and not once is it ever used as an impulsive act towards another. Rather, someone who shows agapeo selects freely the one whom he shows his affection and then is faithful in that affection towards that person. It stands in contrast to the Greek word eros used for love. This is a love, eros is a love that flows out of a bondage to impulses and seeks fulfillment of self and the object, whatever that might happen to be. Furthermore, eros love is a love of the worthy, and it is a love that desires to possess, whereas in contrast to that, agapeo is a love of the unworthy, and it is not a love that desires to possess. That's why I believe in the context here, ladies, it's crucial that you willingly place yourself under your husband's headship. so that you can experience that love. If you're forever running away from your husband's headship and his leadership and his protection and care in your life, how can he love you? This is a love that strives for the highest good of another, of the one being loved. Ultimately, this means that this love seeks the will of God for the person being loved. That's what it boils down to. That I exist as a husband to seek God's will for my wife and to love her according to the will of God. God's love is a selfless and enduring commitment of the will to care about and benefit another person by righteous, truthful, and compassionate thoughts, words, and actions. A quote from Stuart Scott. Men, you have not understood this love when you sit and think that you can do this in your own strength. When you think that you're doing fine and your marriage is great because you have money in the bank, food in the refrigerator, a house to live in, when you think like that, you're not understanding this kind of love. You're thinking according to the old man, not the new man. It is not until you realize, as I said earlier on, the absolute impossibility of this kind of love, humanly speaking, that you will begin to cry out to God and say, God, I need your grace, and I need your strength, and I need your help, and I need your wisdom, and I need your insight, so I can be the husband you want me to be, so I can love my wife in a way that honors you. More than this, the verb love here, love your wives, is in the present imperative tense. And it implies that this love is not just a one-time thing that you do, but it is an enduring, present tense love. It's something you do continually, all the time, at every moment, no matter what is in front of you, no matter how difficult the circumstance is, no matter how undeserving the recipient is, you are to love like this. Not just when you feel like loving. So men, if your love for your wife is driven by your sexual desires and your emotions, then you don't understand this love. And I'm appealing to you this morning. Those of you who have lived your lives driven by that eros kind of love, I'm appealing to you this morning not to reject that love, but to put it under agape love. To let your desires and your feelings be driven by this self-sacrificing, self-giving love. I want you to notice one other thing here. It says, husbands, love your wives. Some versions have love your own wives. That's a good thing. That's a good thing. I'm serious. I'm serious. I have known men in ministry who will go out of their way to serve other women and lay their lives down to help other women at the same time rejecting and neglecting the needs of their own wife. And you know where that leads? To moral impurity. It's a good thing to love your own wife. God gave her to you. What God has given you, what God has joined to you, let no man tear apart. Men, I'm made of the same material you are. And I hear all the excuses. I know what runs around in that gray matter of yours. If you had a wife like mine, you'd understand why I do what. Listen. I know what goes on. Sorry, honey. I don't ever think like that. I know what goes on in there. I hear it all the time. Listen, you are commanded to love your wife sacrificially. So the demand to be an exemplary husband, the God-honoring demand here is seen in the context. It's the way of wisdom. It's seen in the command. There's no escape from this. There's no out. There's no doorway that you can escape out and say, well, I don't have to love my wife and this. Yes, you do. Listen, God loved even unfaithful Israel, did he not? He loved them even when they prostituted themselves and committed all kinds of spiritual adulteries and worshipped other gods and walked in the ways of the world. He still loved them and he pursued them. To what extent, men, are you prepared to love your wives? That's the question. Well, I believe that is answered here in this text. And the third demand to be heeded in order to be an exemplary husband is simply this. It is the demand of Christ's example. How is a husband to love his wife? Well, look at our text. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. This morning is Communion Sunday. This morning we will take the emblems that are on this table and we will pass them out one to another. And collectively we will give glory to God and we will thank God for the life and the person of Jesus Christ, for his Son who went to the cross and there died in our place. And we will worship God. And we will praise him and we will thank him. Why? Because it was a nice thing to do? No. Because it was the greatest act of love to the most unloving that this world has ever seen. It's the greatest gift that has been offered to your life and to my life and to the world that this world has ever seen. It is an undeserving gift. It is an unmerited gift. It is not something we deserve or can earn. It is a gift. And it came from the example and the life of Jesus Christ. I want to give you this morning, just as we wrap this message up, I want to give you seven qualities under this heading of the demand of Christ's example. Seven qualities of Christ's love that he exampled to us. Firstly, it's a sacrificial love. He gave himself up for her. That's what the text says. It's sacrificial in that he laid down his life. He laid down that which was most precious. He left the glories of heaven and he came down to this earth. He counted the ultimate cost, giving up his own life and life. And in his death, not just giving up his life to death, but giving it up to a certain kind of death, and that was a criminal's death, and giving it up not just partially, but completely. He wasn't forced to go to the cross. No one drove him there. He willingly chose to go and to sacrifice his life on the cross for you and I. Matthew 20:28 says, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. John 10:11, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. John 15:3, greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. He gave himself up for who? For me. He gave himself up for what? Why did he give himself up? Paul answers that in Galatians 1:4. He gave himself up for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. He gave himself up to rescue us from this present evil age, and he gave himself up to rescue us from the wrath of God that is on this present evil age. There was a cost. Titus 2:14, who gave himself up for us to redeem us, to purchase us, to buy us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. You say, what does this example of Christ look like? What are the qualities of this demand of Christ's example on my life? Well, the first is a sacrificial love. The second is this. It's a personal love. He gave himself up for the church. It's a personal love. Notice it says he gave himself. Gave himself. I mean, he is the God of the universe. He has all authority and all power and all ability. Could he not have come up with some other way? Could he not have created some other being who was perfect, who could have come and been in our place and died in our place, and so that he could go free and not have to die and endure the punishment and the pain and the penalty of our sin? Could he not have done that? It's one of those what-if straw men that we probably don't even want to go down, right? He didn't do that. That's the issue. He gave himself up. It cost him something to be here. It's not a figment of your imagination. It's not just a nice story. It's not just some whipped up kind of fantasy, storybook fantasy, that Jesus Christ came into the world and died for your sin. It is a reality. It's a historical fact. He lived and he died. And he died not for his sin, but for your sin and for my sin. He endured the judgment of men and he came out innocent. And those men used the highest of laws, and that was the law of God, to judge him. And they found him guilty of only this, that he claimed to be the Son of God. This is a personal love. He doesn't provide someone else to stand in his place. He's like a desperate man who's trying to save his drowning son, and he dives into the ocean waves that are raging and roaring, and he swims towards his drowning son. He has no care for his own life. He cares only for his son's life. And there is many a story in the history of this world where fathers have died in an attempt to rescue their own children. To love personally is to recognize that this will cost you a great deal. There was a time in the medical world when to give a kidney up was to take 15 years off your life. I knew someone who did that. They were willing to give up 15 years of their life on earth to have their brother continue to live. That's sacrifice. That's giving of yourself, literally. Here's a kidney. And there's a cost. And you count the cost. It's like the man who in a plane wreckage is diving back into that flaming wreckage to try and every way he possibly can to rescue another person and to do so to the peril of his own life. Now, in the text here, just as Christ also loved, that verb there is in the aorist tense. And that means that it does point back to the cross. It's not that Christ didn't love us before the cross. It's not that he doesn't love us after the cross. But the text here is driving the thought of the reader back to the cross. That there was a point in time where the love of Christ was demonstrated to you and to me. And we go, well, that was 2,000 years ago. Well, that's according to our calendar. According to God, it's 2 days ago. Christ died on the cross 2 days ago, because 1,000 years is as a day to the Lord. Do you think he's forgotten about it? I don't think so. This is a personal love. This is a sacrificial love. I want to read this quote to you. I can't even remember who I got it from, but it doesn't matter. He went up to the felon's gibbet, the cross of Calvary, and there he gave his hands and feet to the nails and his heart to the spear, laying down his body for us, but at the same time laying down his soul and spirit. He suffered that dread doom of being forsaken of his God, so that he cried, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" There, when you see his pale body like a withering lily broken at the stalk, when you see the holy man and woman wrapping him in spices and laying him in Joseph's tomb, you understand how he loved us and how he gave himself up for us, dying in our place, a propitiation and an atonement for our sins. He loved us so as to die in our place. A sacrificial love, a personal love. Thirdly, it's a free love. He gave himself freely. He was not coerced. He was not driven by any outside influence other than his Father's will. He went to the cross, but he laid his own life down freely. The Father did not force him to the cross. He said, "Father, here am I. I delight to do your will." He delighted to do the will of the Father. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. This is a free love. In John 10, verse 11, it says, "I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." In verse 15, "Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." Verse 17, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay my life down so that I might take it up again." That's freedom. He had power to lay his authority to lay his life down, and he had power and authority to take it up again. Fourthly, the fourth quality of the love of Christ: it's a personal love, a sacrificial love, a free love, but it's also an unselfish love. His love for us was not for what we were, but for what he could give us and make us. He loved you and I, even in the ugliness of our sin-filled souls, until he loved us, until perfection was completed in us. He loved the dirty until it became clean. He loved the sinner until he became a saint. There was no holding back. This was an unselfish, dying love. Matthew 26:39 says, "And he went a little further beyond, and he fell on his face, and he prayed to his Father, saying, 'Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will.'" There was no other way. There was and is no other name under heaven by which men and women can be saved but the name of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." He went unselfishly. He went not regarding equality with God something to be grasped. He went emptying himself. He went obediently, faithfully, quietly to the cross, and there endured the greatest wrath for the greatest of sinners. It's a sacrificial love. It's a sacrificial love. It's a personal love. It's a free love. It's an unselfish love. Fifthly, it's a special love. While it is true that Christ loved all men, yet when it comes to his bride, when it comes to the chosen, there is a special love. It is a love that has provided for the bride an enduring position of relationship, a position of being at his side, a position of being ears and joint ears, a position of being given equality with him. Everything that he has been given, we are told, is ours to enjoy. Ephesians 1, verses 4 to 5, it says, "Just as he chose us in him," speaking of God choosing us in Christ before the foundation of the world, "that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will." In Ephesians 3:19, Paul prayed that the Ephesian believers would know this love, this special love of Christ, a love that surpasses knowledge, that they may be filled to all the fullness of God. Men, do you have that kind of love for your wife? You want your wife to reach the full potential that God has for her? Will you do anything that you possibly can to make sure that happens? It may mean that you have to pack your bags, sell up your house, and go and find a church that preaches the Word of God and upholds the Word of God. I've known a lot of people to do that. I hope no one here does that. Just a thought. But it's a special love because it's devoted to what is best for my wife. And if you have that devotion to your wife, then that devotion will flow out of you too into your children and into your family, and you will raise them in the instruction and the fear of the Lord. But if you don't have that kind of love, men, then you will be selfish and self-centered and controlling and manipulating, and you will live your life, and at the end of it you'll look back and you'll see the train wreckage of your relationship with your wife and your family, and you'll go, what went wrong? And if there's not a train wreckage on this earth, there will be one when you stand before a holy God and you see it as it truly is. It's a special love. Sixthly, it's a delightful love. That a man should find delight in a young woman is understandable, but that the Lord Jesus should find delight in us is beyond understanding. This delight is seen in Isaiah 62, verses 1 through 24, as God speaks of the restoration of Israel and Jerusalem. Just listen to these words. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not keep silent, until her righteousness goes forth like brightness, and her salvation like a torch that is burning. The nations will see your righteousness, and the kings your glory, and you will be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will designate. You will also be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. It will no longer be said of you, forsaken, nor to your land will it be any longer said, desolate, but you will be called, my delight is in her. And your land will be called, married, for the Lord delights in you, and to him your land will be married. Have you ever thought about that? That God's delight in us is such that he was willing to pay the ultimate price of giving his only beloved son to die in our place. This is an amazing love. It's a special love. It's a delightful love. It's an unselfish love. It's a free love. It's a personal love. It's a sacrificial love. But one more, let me give you this, men. It is a love that is supreme. It is a love that is above all other loves. Greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. And yet you know the scripture, don't you? That while we were yet enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Romans 5:10. I mean, if you were in a situation where you had the controls and there's a train load of people, let's say 500 people careering down the track, and you know that the bridge on the other side of the controls is broken and destroyed, and there are 500 people about to plummet into their deaths, and you had the choice of losing your life to save 500, would you be willing to do it if they were your friends? I think maybe you would. Maybe. You'd consider it. You'd have a bit of a hard time, but you'd consider it. But then think about this. What if there were 500 of your enemies in the same train? There were no friends, just enemies, and you hated every one of them, and they were heading towards their death. Would you be prepared to change that lever, to lose your life in the process for the sake of saving your enemies? I don't think so. Not in America. Not in America. Not in any planet, country, town. No. No, except for the fact that the love of God controls us and constrains us and motivates us, there is no way any one of us would do that for our enemies. And yet Christ did exactly that. Psalm 40, verses 6 to 8 said, "Sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired. My ears you have opened. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you have not required. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart." And you say, what is this in the scroll of the book it is written of me? What is that about? I'll tell you what that's about. That's about Genesis 3:15, when God said to the woman, "Of your seed, of the seed of your womb, will come one who will crush the serpent's head." There will be one who is born into this world who will redeem you, who will deliver you from the power and the strength and the domination of Satan and sin and his demons. That's what that's talking about. This is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, who came in accordance to the Father's will and the counsel of the Godhead and gave his life for us. This is a supreme love. 1 Corinthians 15:56 and 57, we read, "The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Spurgeon wrote this, "The elect church is the favorite of heaven. It is the treasure of Christ. It is the crown of his head, the bracelet of his arm, the breastplate of his heart. It is the very center and core of his love. A husband should love his wife with a constant love, for thus Jesus loves his church. He does not vary in his affection. He may change in his display of that affection, but the affection itself is still the same. A husband should love his wife with an enduring love, for nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." A godly husband loves his wife with a hearty love, fervent and intense. It is not mere lip service. Men, let me remind you again of what the qualities of the love of Christ are. And let me ask you this morning to examine your hearts. As we come to this time of communion, men, I want you to examine your hearts. Is your love for your wife a supreme love like that of Christ for you? Is it a delightful love like that of Christ's love for the church? Is it a special love in that he has given and has a special love for us, the church, as his bride? Is it an unselfish love, a love that counts the cost and then willingly gives of itself? Is it a free love? A willing love, a personal love, a sacrificial love. This is the love of Christ. And this is the love that Paul is writing about. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now tell me this. Is that the kind of love that you hear in the songs on the local music stations? Is that the kind of love you see portrayed in on the TV and in the movies? Is that the kind of love that you see in magazines around this country? No, that's not the love. These are polar opposite. These are totally opposite. And men, I want to tell you this. If you love a woman like this, she will want to submit to you. She will want to place herself under your headship and your care. This is the place of a supreme love. May we find ourselves being those men. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, three demands of a God-honoring man. We find here in the demand of the context, we find the demand of this command, and we find the demand of Christ's example. Lord, I pray for these men who are husbands here this morning, and for those who desire to be, that, Lord, they would count the cost, that they would allow you to work in their lives, that they would be controlled by your Spirit and so bring glory to your great name, that they would become warriors in this warfare against the relationship of a husband and wife, that they would stand up and be counted, The fact that they would be willing to be seen as being fanatical and as to be seen as one who opposes this worldly system by saying, I want to love my wife the way Christ loved the church. Fathers, we do this. We keep alive in our families and in our relationships the wonder and the beauty of the love of Christ. And we bless you for that. And we pray all this, asking for that grace and strength to be these men in Jesus' name. Amen.